We come now to the exposition of God's holy word, and let me ask if you would please to take your Bibles out again. And of course, we want to turn back to the epistle of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. We are going through an exposition and a study of this vital New Testament epistle, which speaks to us on the subject of Christian assurance and gives us very clear words of guidance and comfort so that we may have assurance of our eternal security. 1 John chapter 3, I want to begin reading with verse 4 and read down through verse 10. Here the Apostle John writes these words, chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Let's bow together now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you as we come to your word. And Father, we come to your word as a people who love and delight in its truth. We acknowledge its authority and its inerrancy. And we come, Father, that we might be guided in that truth so that we might believe it, understand it, and we might follow it in our daily walk. We confess to you, Lord, that we all stumble in many ways and we falter and we ask your forgiveness. And we pray that you would help us to be ever increasingly more conformed into the image of your Son by the work of your grace, the ministry of your Spirit, and the obedience of your Word. Father, we pray that you would draw those apart from Christ to him. May they see their sin. May they accept the Savior. And may they find salvation. This we ask in Christ's holy name. Amen. Last time we looked at verse 4 of this chapter. And of course, in verse 4, what we noted is the true nature of sin. Here we are told in the second part of verse 4 that sin is lawlessness. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. We noted the quote by Augustine when he said, sin is every work, word, or wish contrary to the law of God. We looked at several different New Testament words, which are all synonyms speaking about what sin is. We looked at the word unrighteousness. We considered the word sin itself, which means to miss the mark. We considered the word trespass and the word transgressions, which means to step over or overstep. And then, of course, we considered the word that's found here in this very text, lawlessness, which is found in many places throughout the New Testament. Many of these words that are synonyms for sin all have a basic idea of either overstepping, are not conforming, are not living up to the standard of God's righteousness, which is revealed in His holy law. Sin is lawlessness. We talked about various classifications of sin. We talked about sins of commission and sins of omission. Sins of commission are where we, by active transgression, violate a precept, a statement of God's law. Sins of omission is a failure to fulfill that which the law calls us to fulfill. And so we omit doing what we should have done. We noted the extent of sin. We said sin is a universal problem for all humanity. In Adam, we all sin. Adam, as our federal head, as our representative, when he sinned, we all sinned with him. And therefore, original guilt is traced back to that rebellion in the Garden of Eden. We talked about the issue of what is the significance or what is the problem of sin. Well, the problem of sin is that, number one, it creates a separation between us and God. There is this break in a relationship and a fellowship. Secondly, not only separation, but condemnation. But there is death inherent to the very reality of sin. Just as God said in Genesis, before the fall, in the day ye eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, ye shall surely die. Physically, spiritually, and eternally, all a reality of breaking God's law. We consider the sinfulness of sin. And I basically gave you a quote from one of the Puritans of another day, Ralph Vining, who has, I suggested it would be a great study if you are inclined, is to find the book, The Sinfulness of Sin. It's an economical paperback that's printed by Banner of Truth. And he lists the various ways in which we are to see sin, how we are to take it as being truly as sinful and as serious as it is. And then finally, we considered the remedy of sin. And we said, what is the only remedy of sin? It is the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The second Adam, who fulfilled the works of the law, whereby we can be declared righteous on behalf of the work that He has done for us. As we come now here to our text, we are continuing in this consideration of sin. As we noted in verse 4, he talks about those who practice sinning. They're practicing lawlessness. And the emphasis here that we are going to see is that idea of practicing sin. All of us sin. That is a reality. All of us, believers included, can have habits of sin and have besetting sins. That is clear. And we can even backslide into sinning. All of that is biblical truth. And yet, the idea of a believer living a life of pervasive, habitual, and continuing sin as the mark and the totality of their life, that is contrary to what it means to be united to Jesus Christ. And that is what John is dealing with here. And this is given as a means of seeking to give assurance of one's eternal security, and it is by way of this moral test of those who are truly the people of God. Now, as we look at this morning, verses 4 through 9, here John basically presents a simple argument. And the simple argument is this: the incompatibility of habitual sin with a valid profession of faith. He says that this is incompatible. It doesn't go together. It doesn't harmonize. Someone who has a valid profession of faith, who truly is converted, does not have, as a mark of their life, in its totality considered, this pervasive, habitual continuance of sinning. Secondly, in verse 10, we note here, having given this argument, he basically gives a summary of the matter, and that by way of a contrast. It is a conclusion that he gives. He says at the verse 10, he says, as he concludes this statement, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. There is a clear contrast that he is making. So now, if we'll go back up, having last time looked at verse 4 as it relates to the definition and the nature of sin, looking at verses 4 through 9, we now look at these various statements where John the Apostle is explaining how that habitual sinful activity is inconsistent. It is incompatible with a valid profession. You say, John, how is that so? Well, he gives us a number of ways to see that. Number one, he says it is incompatible with a valid profession because sin is opposed to the law of Christ. Verse number 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. That's the first argument he gives. Sinning as a practice of life is inconsistent with the law of Christ, and therefore it is not found in those who are truly believers. Secondly, having looked at that verse last time, go to verse number 5. In verse 5, he gives us a second reason why habitual sin is incompatible with true conversion. Not only is it opposed to the law of Christ, it is incompatible with the very gospel of Christ. He says, "You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." Here, John is stating in a simple statement the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who is the he in verse 5? You know that he appeared to take away sins? Well, obviously, the he is Jesus Christ. Who is the one of which we can say in him there is no sin? Well, again, obviously, this is referring to Jesus Christ. He alone is the sinless Son of God. And he says here that habitual sin, this practice of continuing sin and rebellion, it is contrary to the very nature of the message of the good news of Jesus Christ, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice, if you will, the reason for his incarnation as it is stated. He says the reason for Christ's incarnation was to, quote, take away sins. This is the very reason why Jesus Christ came. Jesus Christ, in coming into this world, he came and obviously he presented to us a glorious, perfect example of moral, ethical living. Jesus Christ, when he came into this world, presented to us profound and inerrant teaching and theology for us to believe, understand, and to follow. But preeminently, Jesus Christ came in the incarnation not merely to be an ethical example or a great moral teacher, but to be the one of whom sins are taken away. Indeed, if you'll turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 9, this is the very thing we read concerning the message of Jesus Christ. This is the purpose of his incarnation. Hebrews chapter 9. Of course, as we have, the writer of Hebrews is making this contrast between the old covenant priesthood and the new covenant priesthood found in Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek, a superior and a all-sufficient priesthood in Christ. And we read in Hebrews 9, verse 26, these words. It says, Hebrews 9:26, "For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, He has appeared, that's speaking of Christ, once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Why did Jesus Christ come? What was the reason for the incarnation? It was to put away sin. It was, in the words of John in 1 John, as we're reading in verse 5 of chapter 3, to take away sins. What was the very words of John the Baptist when he saw Jesus? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who what? Is a great ethical teacher, who gives us a great example to follow." No, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the reason for His incarnation. How is it that He secured this very thing? Well, if you would, look with me over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, as is stated in Hebrews 9:26, the way in which He took away sins, He put away sins, was by taking them up on Himself. 1 Peter 2, taking up our reading with verse 21. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly." And then here, verse 24, here we are told in this classic statement of how our sins are taken away, how Christ took away sin. "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed." Notice, if you will, in verse 24, the emphatic language that is used. He Himself. He did it deliberately. He did it voluntarily. He did it sacrificially. He did it as a fulfillment of that promise He had made to the Father in the covenant of redemption. As the Father gave a grace gift to the Son, a particular people, the Son agreed to come in the incarnation and to take away their sins, to redeem them unto Himself. He did this by bearing our sins, not sin generally, not sins universally, but our sins in His body on the tree. Here you see this statement of particular redemption. Christ did not come to die for a potential salvation. He came and He actually bore the sins of His people on His body on that tree. And it was an act that was indeed successful and satisfying to the Father. So now, if you would, turn back to 1 John 3. Here he says sin is incompatible with the gospel of Christ. The reason of His incarnation, it was to take away sins. Notice, if you will, again in verse number 5, we note the requirement of His substitution. It says here in verse 5, part B, "In Him there is no sin." Congregation, if Christ was sinful, if He had any sin whatsoever, then His atonement could not atone. His provision would not provide. His salvation would not save. For it would not placate and please the outraged justice and wrath and holiness of a God who demands perfection. "Be ye holy, for I am holy." The relationship here of the gospel message to sin is very clear. Those who would make a habitual practice of continual pervasive sin live a life that is contrary to the very nature of the gospel itself. Christ did not sin, and He came to take away sin. This very notion of Christ's sinlessness is stated in a positive term in several places here just in 1 John. Look back in chapter 2, verse 29. Just a few verses up. We read in chapter 2 and verse 29, it says, "If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him." That is a positive statement of Christ's sinlessness. He is righteous. That's talking about Jesus Christ. Again, in verse 3 of chapter 3, we have this statement positively stated concerning Christ's sinlessness. "Everyone who thus hopes in himself purifies himself as he is pure." Christ stated as being righteous. Christ stated as being pure. Look down in verse 7. "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous." This is a very essential aspect of what John is stating here in this context. That Christ is sinless. He is righteous. He is pure. And because that is so, we have a Savior who actually can atone and take away our sins. Indeed, congregation, if you'll note with me, turn over to 2 Corinthians 5. And I want to read to you a verse which speaks of this reality of Christ and His sinlessness and His ministry on behalf of His own. This is one of those, again, those classic verses in the Bible. Just like we read in 1 Peter, here we have again a classic statement about Christ's sinlessness and His substitutionary work for His people. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. It says, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin." There's that idea of sinlessness. "So that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Notice in verse 21 that this was all done for our sake. Paul here writing to believers, writing to Christians. This work of Christ was on behalf of His own. He was made to be sin. That is, our sin was imputed to Christ. Indeed, we affirm what is called double imputation. We believe that our sin was imputed to Christ, the last Adam, and His righteousness is imputed to us. Whereby, as Paul says in Romans, we can be declared righteous. Now, we're not actually righteous. We are declared righteous on the basis of having the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. It is in Christ that we are declared righteous. And here we see here that Christ came, though He was sinless, in order that He might be a substitute and might indeed take our sins upon Him so that He might take our sins from us. Notice, if you will, over in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul speaks about the very work of Christ in terms not only of that work of substitution, but ultimately the goal of which that is in terms of eternity, and that is that we might be sanctified. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Here in this section where he's talking about the husband-wife relationship, the fact that wives have duties to their husbands and husbands have duties to their wives, he says in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. That He..." Now here is what Christ was up to whenever He redeemed us. "That He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself, and notice the language here, in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Congregation, that is sinlessness, isn't it? And that is the very thing ultimately which will be realized whenever we finish this pilgrimage of sanctification to glorification. And that is the very manner in which we will be presented unto Him. All of that to say this, when we turn back to 1 John and when we think about this incompatibility of habitual sin as it relates to a valid profession, he says in verse 4, sin, habitual sin, it's incompatible with the law of Christ. Secondly, sin, this habitual practice of sin, it's incompatible with the very gospel of Christ. How is it that someone can claim to be a follower of Christ and yet have this habitual life of sinning and disregard for God's ways, God's Word, God's law? For Christ came in order that sin might be taken away. And ultimately, we will be presented as without spot and blemish. And so how can someone who has disregard for His law and disregard for the gospel and disregard for the very work that Christ is doing continue in such sin? You see the argument that he is making in this passage. Verse number 4, he says, sin is opposed to the law of Christ. It is incompatible with the gospel of Christ. Notice verses 6 and 7. It is contrary to our communion with Christ. He says, no one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Here he says this issue related to habitual sin is contrary to the very conversion and communion that God's people have with Christ. This idea is very important to understand. In verse number 6, he says it has to do with the one who keeps on sinning. This is not talking about a believer who sins occasionally. This is not talking about a believer who has a besetting sin, who has a sin that is a struggle for them particularly, and they may fall into that particular sin repeatedly, but they're never pleased by it, and they always still hate that sin, and they're always struggling with it, and they're seeking to mortify it. That's the idea of a besetting sin. Someone who has disregard for their sin, who lives in rebellion contrary to the ways of God, and doesn't care one iota that it is displeasing to Christ, well, that's a different matter altogether. And so here he is describing not someone who sins. He's not teaching here some sort of perfectionism, but rather this habitual, continual life of pervasive sin with no regard to God or the fact that it displeases Him. Indeed, if you'll note over in chapter 1, he makes very clear that we still have a sin disposition. When he says in chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. He affirms that we still have this sinful disposition. Secondly, he tells us in verse 9 that we still commit and need to confess sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, and of course, as you recall in our exposition, the grammar and syntax of this phrase is the assumption that we will sin. It's not like it's a hypothetical that may or may not happen. But if anyone does sin, you could translate it as this, and you will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so here we see that we still have a sin disposition. We still commit and need to confess our sin. And yet we acknowledge, as we look back in chapter 3, that this idea of someone who habitually, continually, pervasively, with no regard for God or His Word or His ways, has any legitimate claim to truly be converted to Jesus Christ. Should we continue to sin, Paul says, Romans 6, may genotoi, may it never be. We are to present our members as members unto righteousness. And that is the mark of a child of God. Notice, if you will, in verse 8, I read part of it just a moment ago, but notice he gives a fourth argument for the incompatibility of habitual sin and a valid confession. He says that it is connected with the very enemy of Christ. He says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. This phrase here, he is of the devil, that is, he is under the influence of Satan. He is under the domain of Satan. It's another way of saying he is not truly converted. If you would, I want you to look with me over in Colossians. And I want to read just a couple of verses there. This issue of Satan and Christ. And we know very well that there is this enmity that goes all the way back to the very beginning, doesn't it? This enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. This enmity that is warring and continuing to war. And we have here this statement in Colossians chapter 1. And if you would, let's begin reading with verse 11. We'll read down through verse 14. Here, Paul says that there are two domains, two dominions, and you're either in one or you're in the other. He says, may you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has, verse 13, delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Here Paul speaks to believers and he says, you have had a radical transference of your position. You were once in the domain of darkness, but now you have been transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Congregation, this tells us, first of all, that any who would teach that Christ's kingdom is somehow postponed to the future doesn't understand what the New Testament teaches about the kingdom of God. Jesus said that His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And yes, there are physical and historical realities to that in terms of eschatology. But there is a spiritual kingdom that is present, and all who are truly united to Christ have been brought into and under the domain of that kingdom of Jesus Christ. Formerly, they were in the domain of darkness. Now, believers enjoy being a part of the family of God. They are children of God and they are in the kingdom of God. And so now as we look back, turning back to 1 John 3, he brings up this issue related to sinning, and he says that sin is connected with the very enemy of Christ. And so to be a habitual, pervasive sinner is contrary to the very nature of those who are part of that kingdom and have been delivered from that domain of darkness. Indeed, it is to be acting as one still in that domain of the devil. He says, this is the mark of the devil. He says in verse 8, part B, the devil has been sinning from the beginning. This is saying from the very moment of his rebellion. That is not an eternity past. We know that Satan and the angels, they were created by God, upright and holy, and then a third of them rebelled against God. And so from the moment of that rebellion, that's what he means by from the beginning, the devil and his minions have been sinning. And notice, if you will, verse 8 again, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus Christ died on that cross and took away our sins and was resurrected as a confirmation of the validity of that atoning work. The devil was defeated decisively for all eternity. Now, it is true that the devil is still present and we still deal with him. And we read in Scripture that he goes around like a ravenous lion seeking to devour. But he is a defeated foe. And according to Revelation 20, he is a doomed foe. For he will for all eternity be thrown into the lake of fire. Here again, John is speaking to this issue of sin. And he does it in relation to Christ and Christ's coming. Now, in verses 5 through 8, he is referring to Christ's first coming, the very reason why he came. He came in the incarnation to take away sin. He was sinless himself. And as we read in verse 8, he came to destroy the works of the devil. It's interesting that when you look up earlier in the chapter, he refers, verses 1 through 3, to Christ's second coming. This idea of when he appears and his second coming. So he goes from speaking about Christ's second coming and the realities and truths related to that for the believer to Christ's first coming. Why he came, the manner in which he came, and the mission that he secured in his coming. Taking away sin and destroying the works of the devil. All of this as an argument to say it is utterly contrary for someone to claim to be a believer and yet to habitually, pervasively live a life of total disregard for the ways of God and the truths of God. It is to be united with the enemy of Christ rather than Christ himself. Notice, if you will, in verse 9, he gives a fifth reason for the incompatibility of habitual sin and a believer. He says it is inconsistent with the new life that we have in him. He says no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. The key phrase there that you want to consider is this phrase, God's seed. What does he mean by that? Well, it should be understood in this idea of being born of God at the beginning of the verse, being born again. The idea of being born again is that we have been given life. We were dead and we were spiritually resurrected to new life. And here, he uses this language and says this pattern of habitual sin, it is inconsistent essentially with new life in Christ. You could say with the new birth we have in Christ. And this idea of God's seed, it is an image that pictures the activity of being born again. Certainly included in that would be the fact that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. That would be a part of that idea of being born of God. God's seed in us. God has radically transformed us in regeneration from death unto life. He has, in regeneration, not only brought about a transformation, but an impartation of this principle of life that is true in all believers. They have God's seed abiding in them. That life, that presence, that indwelling and sealing, that very nature that makes them new creatures. And therefore, because this is true, to live a life of habitual sin is to be contrary to that very being birthed, as it were, from above. Now, having given these five arguments, he then comes in verse number 10 to kind of a summary statement of all of this matter. He says in verse 10, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Here he is kind of, on the one hand, making a summary conclusion of his statement, and the second part of verse 10, he is preparing for the next subject that he is about to take up. That is this subject of loving your brother. As you follow along in verse 11, that's what he deals with as he continues. He says there are only two kinds of people in all of this world. Only two categories. We sometimes categorize people. We say rich or poor. We do it by ethnicity. We do it by nationality. We do it by all different manner of saying you have different categories of people. The Bible only knows of two. There are those who are the children of God, and there are those who are the children of the devil. There are those who are saved, and there are those who are lost. There are those who have been born from above, and there are those who are in the domain of darkness. And so, congregation, as we come here to this conclusion in verse 10, we need to see here that all people in one of these two categories need to inspect and consider just which state you are presently in. My dear friend, are you a child of God or a child of the devil? You say, "Oh, I don't like that choice. I don't like to think of myself necessarily as the best person in the world, but I never call myself a child of the devil." Well, my friend, I'm not calling you that. The Word of God is calling you that. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have not had your sins taken away by His atoning work, then the Bible says you're a child of the devil. You need to submit to Christ. You need to turn to Him and trust in Him, because He is the only one who takes away sin. And He is the only one whereby you can be declared righteous before a holy God. Trust in Christ and find that cleansing power that He provides. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word today. We thank You, Father, for the arguments presented here very clearly by Your apostle, led by Your Spirit. Help us that we would be a people who see just how contrary sin is to the life of a saint. Help us, Lord, to heed the reality of this passage, that we would examine ourselves, that we would know that we are Yours, that we have had our sins taken away because we walk in a manner, though imperfectly, progressively killing sin. Father, draw those who are lost to Your Son according to Your purpose and will. And Father, we pray all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen.